I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Be looking at verses 6 through 11 this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'll begin reading in verse 6. Again, it's our great privilege to read from the inspired Word of God, so please give careful attention and reverent hearing to the reading of God's Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And let me go ahead and read verse 12 and 13. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And may God bless the reading of His Word. So what Paul is dealing with in this section is some of the fallout of the bad theology and the bad teaching found in chapter 2. And this really kind of brings us to the principle that our theology should always have a practical side to it, that what we believe should impact the way we live our life. And this is why theology is so important, because our beliefs determine our behavior if we're living consistently with those beliefs. So what you believe about salvation, what you believe about the Bible, what you believe about sin and grace and the Christian life and the future, all of this should have a sanctifying effect upon how we live. But sometimes it can backfire if we misunderstand a doctrine in Scripture. For some in the church of Thessalonica, their eschatology was not resulting in sanctification, but in desecration. They were not living it out in a way to honor God. And that was based partly because of their misunderstanding. So what we're going to do is look at this passage this morning and primarily focus our attention on the sin and also the remedy. And then next time, Lord willing, we'll look at the whole matter of church discipline that is brought up within this passage. But we'll look at that at another time. So let's begin by just looking at the nature of the transgression that Paul is addressing in this passage. So we really see it primarily in two verses, verse 6 and then again in verse 11. In verse 6, again, he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us." So it's an unruly life that is contrary to the personal instruction that Paul gave them when he was with them. And then in verse 11, he spells it out even more clearly. He says, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life." That's the very same word for unruly in verse 6. "You're leading an undisciplined or unruly life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." So this is the nature of the offense. This is the nature of the sin that was going on within the church. The word unruly does not so much mean lazy or idle, but it definitely contributes to that. But the word unruly or undisciplined has the idea of someone who is in defiance of proper biblical order. Someone who's disorderly. Someone who by their irresponsible behavior is living contrary to the Scripture. That's an unruly person. That's an unruly life or undisciplined life. Notice in verse 6, he said, it's not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Remember back in chapter 2, Paul brought up this tradition which he equated with the personal instruction they had received from him when he was there in their presence, or a letter that he himself wrote. So it's first-hand, direct apostolic teaching. That was the tradition. Well, these people living an unruly life were not living according to what Paul had taught them within the church. So it was creating an undisciplined life, and it was also causing them not to work at all, but act like busybodies. The reason behind this, and again, there is a measure of differing opinions in some of the commentaries, but most would say it's linked to their view of eschatology. And if you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, this is the issue that's kind of driving this whole portion of the letter. So again, in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, Paul says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So some in the church were teaching and believing and embracing the idea that the day of the Lord has already come. What is the day of the Lord? Well, he defines it in verse 1. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ when we are raptured up to meet him and then we come back down to the earth for the judgment. That's the day of the Lord. And apparently some within the church were beginning somehow to come up with the idea that the day of the Lord was really including their tribulation prior to the second coming of the Lord. Now the church was going through affliction. They were going through tribulation. And some were saying the day of the Lord is here, or it's imminent, because we're going through tribulation. We're going through affliction. But Paul makes it very clear, no. The tribulation, the affliction has to occur first. The apostasy has to occur first. The man of lawlessness must be revealed, and then the day of the Lord will come. So it doesn't include the suffering and the tribulation. But I suspect that some of them were thinking that it did. So the day of the Lord is here. Christ is going to be here just imminently, any moment, is probably the idea that some were embracing. And because of that, the way it affected them mentally is that, hey, Christ is going to be here any moment, so let's just quit our jobs and quit our work, and we'll just hang out, and we'll be ready when the Lord comes back. And so it was a bad understanding of eschatology that lived to bad lifestyles. So that seems to be the idea, as I understand it, in many of the commentaries that I've read. So what were they doing? Basically, they had quit their jobs, verse 11. They were doing no work. They're acting like busybodies. And this misunderstanding of the day of the Lord was causing them to be undisciplined, unruly, and living a lifestyle that was unbiblical. Now, this was not new, because when Paul wrote his first letter to the church of Thessalonians, he was dealing with the very same issue back then. Remember back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." That's the same word we just read in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3. And earlier in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 11, he said, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Don't be a busybody." attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So the problem was, there was a group of people within the church, we don't know how many, but they were misunderstanding the Apostle Paul, creating this idea that the day of the Lord has already come, it's a tribulation, and so the second coming is imminent, and so they were not working, and that was creating a burden for the church, because now they were having to be supported by the giving and charity of others within the church, and that was not good. They refused to work, they were in need, they were becoming busybodies instead of doing work as the Lord would have them do. So this is the same group of people that now have not changed. Paul wrote the first letter addressing the issue, challenging them to get back to work. But now the report comes back that they have not changed. They're not listening. They're still undisciplined. They're still unruly. So he has to reprimand them again in the second letter in the two verses I've just mentioned. Something else that may have contributed to them not working is the idea that in the Greek mindset, free men, it was a lowly task to actually work. That was for slaves. And maybe they thought with the Lord coming very, very soon that we'll stop working, and that would fit more with the cultural idea that menial work is really kind of looked down on. And so they were embracing these cultural values, and they were not working. And as a result of not working, they were also becoming busybodies. They were meddling where they shouldn't have. They were sticking their noses in other people's business, and it was none of their business to do that. And this idea of eschatology causing people to say, well, the Lord's coming is so near, let's just stop working, has raised its head throughout church history on a number of occasions. I'll just give you another example. The Millerites, followers of William Miller, who lived in Massachusetts back in the 1800s, William Miller began to preach the imminent return of Christ and the end of the world based on his understanding, his misinterpretation of a verse out of Daniel chapter 8. Which said the sanctuary will be cleansed. He thought the sanctuary would be the earth, the cleansing would be done by Christ when he comes back. So he set a date, he studied the scriptures and looked at all the chronology, and he thought that Christ would come back between March 21 of 1843 and March 21 of 1844. So there was a year period when he was convinced Christ would come back. He spread his beliefs through newspapers and posters, and by that time, he had upwards of 100,000 believers following him and believing that he had nailed it, that Christ was coming back within that time period. As a result, many sold their property. They gave away their possessions. They abandoned their crops. They sold their land. They put on white robes. And some would climb mountains, and some would even climb trees, so they would be closer to Christ when he comes back, because they wanted to be as close to him as they could. One family, the whole family, put on white robes and climbed up in a tree so they could be that much closer to the Lord Jesus when he comes back. Well, obviously, March 21 of 1844 came and went. Christ did not return. So what do you do? Well, I flunked math when I was in school. I didn't add it up right. So really, he's going to come on April the 18th. So April the 18th came. Christ did not come. Well, I miscalculated. It's October 22. I'm certain of it. It's October 22 of the year 1844. Well, that day came and went. Obviously, Christ did not come back. So most of the people abandoned following this whole movement, but some splintered off and they reinterpreted it. And they said, well, Christ did come on October the 22nd in the year 1844, but he cleansed his heavenly sanctuary, not his earthly sanctuary. And that became the Seventh-day Adventists. That's how that whole cult came into existence. They're the ones who basically grew out of this reinterpreting idea. So unfortunately, eschatology can have godly influences. It can also be very disruptive. And in their case, it was very disruptive because they had stopped working. In addition, they were acting like busybodies. Again, if you remember back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, in his first letter, he told them, attend to your own business, work with your own hands, because they were not attending to their own business. They were getting in everybody else's business, and they were not working with their hands. And so in the very same problem has not been corrected. The cancer of this no-work philosophy was metastasizing within the body. It's growing like a cancer. They're spreading it. So the Apostle Paul is dealing with it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So instead of being busy as God would have us to be, they became busy bodies, trying to persuade others to adopt their own point of view, to stop working too. And in other places, Paul joins this word with those who are gossips. So instead of being out evangelizing, they were out blabbermouthing. Instead of being peacemakers, they had become troublemakers. So it had to be addressed with because of their wrong views in eschatology. So what's the remedy? Well, basically there are two things that Paul is going to exhort them to do. The first remedy is you need to work. You need to go get a job. You need to quit bumming off of everybody else in the church. You need to do what you can to support yourself so that you're not a burden to the church. Now, of course, he's dealing with those who are unwilling to work, not those who are unable to work. That's a different matter, of course. They were unwilling to work. So in verse 10, he says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." And again in verse 12, "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." So the first command is, you guys, y'all who are refusing to work thinking that the Lord is near, so you want to be ready, so you think the best way to be ready is just to stop working, and you're creating a hardship on everybody else who now needs to supply you with food. You need to work until the Lord comes. So the idea is work not, eat not. Or no work, no fork. And this applies again to those who just simply were not willing to work. And so when the church is providing the food or the agape meals or whatever it is, Paul is not saying you got to go to the back of the line. He's saying don't get in line. That's the idea. In other words, if you're negligent, if you're intentionally lazy and not working, and you're creating a burden on everybody else to support you, the first thing I tell you to do is just, you need to go get a job so that you're not a burden to other people within the church. So Paul is, what's interesting in verse 10 is when he says, "For when we were with you," in Greek that's an imperfect tense, and what that means is when he was with them before he left and he was there in the city of Thessalonica teaching and preaching, he was telling them repeatedly, if you're not willing to work, then you should not eat. And this the language in verse 10 implies that even when he was there, it was a problem, and he was exhorting them continually, and they just were not listening. So they were becoming a great burden to the church. Sloth removes the obligation of giving financial aid. So basically what Paul is telling the church, Don't feed them. Stop giving them handouts. Now, if someone can't work, that again, that's a good reason for charity. But they were unwilling to. They just refused to, based upon their faulty eschatology. In verse 12, again, he says, work, we command you, exhort you in Christ Jesus to work in quiet fashion. That is, without causing a disturbance, in a way to promote peace and harmony among others. And this quiet lifestyle is something that's actually a virtue. You remember when Paul wrote to Timothy, his first letter, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, pray for kings, for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So don't be a rabble-rouser as a believer. Love your neighbor, do good to your neighbor, live a quiet life. Don't be someone who's causing commotion all the time. And then he exhorts him at the end of verse 12 to eat your own bread. Don't go begging from others. So the first thing he basically tells them is, you know, you need to change your bad theology, your eschatology, but you need to work so you're not a burden. Let the church help those who actually need it, not those who are just stubbornly unwilling to go get a job because you think Christ is going to appear at any moment, so you might as well quit your job and wait for him. That's not what Christ wants. So work. The second remedy is follow our example. We gave you the right example when we were with you. So this is verse 7 and 8, and also verse 9. It says in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. That's the same word for unruly. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. So now he's saying you are obligated, verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. And that ought implies this is the Christian standard, this is how Christians should live. You should follow our example. And again, this is the very same thing he's already gone over in his first letter to them, back in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. And again, this is showing the problem, the ingrained issue that's being dealt with here. These are roots that have grown deep. There's a form of laziness and a misunderstanding of how we're to live until Christ comes back. And so in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers. So basically what he's reminding them, even back in his first letter, is look at our example. When we were with you, we weren't living on handouts. We weren't asking you to support us. We were working ourselves. Now, Paul was a tent maker. Don't know what Timothy and Silas may have done. But he says, we worked hard. We earned our own money so that we paid for our bread. We were not a burden to anybody. And that was the apostles' methodology whenever he was planting and founding a new church. He would not accept their discipline, their charity. He would receive it from other churches that were already established. The Philippian church would send him some money, and he would accept that. But while he's actually there evangelizing, establishing the church, he wanted to support himself, and that was his method. Because he thought that the gospel would be undermined in some way if he went there and asked them to support him while he was there. That was just his conviction. Once a church gets established and they have their leaders, then he says you need to support your leaders. But for him personally, in his own apostolic ministry, he chose not to. So he's emphasizing to them, look, We were not lazy. We were not undisciplined. We were not disobedient. We worked hard. We labored hard. We kept working night and day, verse 80 says, so that we wouldn't be a burden. And probably because he was noticing that some within the church, once they began to understand the doctrine of Christ's coming and began to apply it and misapply it in this area, well, let's just stop and stop working and wait. That was such an issue that he wanted to be a good example for them. That's what leaders should be, is good examples to the people. And so he brings his own commitment before them in both letters to remind them, this is the way you should behave as well. You need to follow our example. So Paul's motives were pure. His ministry was not centered on money. It was centered on Christ and the gospel. And he didn't want any accusations to come back at him that he was just doing it like so many panhandlers of his day just for the money. So his motives were good. And then he adds to that in verse 9, not because we do not have the right to this, we do have the right to that, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. So again, he says we have the right to that, but we don't exercise that right. We want to provide a godly example for you to follow. So again, Paul would accept financial assistance from the other churches that were already established, but not from where he was currently working. You know, this whole issue of if you don't work, then you're not to eat, and you need to follow Paul's example. All of this, as a hard worker, he was a hard worker. All of this is wisdom that really condemns socialism, doesn't it? Socialism is where income is redistributed from those who have earned it and given to those who did not earn it. That's the heart and soul of socialism. Now, capitalism has its own problems because we're sinners. But socialism ignores the biblical principle of the right to private property and that wealth belongs to those who earn it. Now, of course, the wealthy should be generous, but when the government takes control of people's income by either excessive taxation or worse, by printing it, like our government is addicted to right now, and they give that money to the people who don't deserve it, then many evils will result within any culture or society. It will produce an idle class of people, which is it's doing in our country, who survive on entitlements and handouts, or they turn to crime. And the floodgates of our own open borders is only going to contribute to all of these troubles and evils within our own society. What Paul is saying is not unkind when he says, if you will not work, do not let them eat. This is called basically tough love that parents have to learn as well. That the kids are not learning, then they need to experience and taste the bitterness of the consequences of their bad behavior. So he's just being like a parent, and he's dishing out some tough love for them. If you're unwilling to eat or to work, and you're able to work, but you're unwilling to, and you become a burden on other people, then you don't get to eat. We're stopping all charity to you, all handouts to you. That is not unkind. That is very loving. That's really a good thing to do. Hopefully it'll teach that person the lesson they need to learn, because if they don't learn it, then they're going to continue to be a drag and a burden and a drain on not only the church, but society in general. I really like the way that Richard Phillips in the Reformed Expository Commentary described this. He said, the welfare class in America has necessarily become a seedbed for immorality, family dissolution, crime, and despair. Christian Mercy will do many good deeds for the poor and will be happy to sacrifice in legitimate ways that lift up the needy. But the socialist idea that people possess a right to the fruits of other people's work is alien to the Bible and condemned by Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians. And I think this wisdom, is very appropriate. And I think if the government, to whatever extent they engage in charity, ought to require for those who are able to work to earn it. I mean, there's great benefit and value there. Of course, we want to help those who can't and are unable, but that's a different case. So really what I want to do now is to spin off for the rest of our time and just look at how the Scriptures address labor in a very general way. We're going to look at the biblical view of a vocation or labor, because this is what the Thessalonians, this group of people within the church, desperately needed to understand. And within our own culture today, I think in general, people need to understand what the Bible says about work and labor and the benefit, the blessing, and the value of it. So let's just kind of quickly walk through some biblical principles here. The first thing is that work is not due to the curse, as many people might initially think. Many see work as a necessary evil, just to get the money they need to do what they want on the weekends. And now I have in my garage a bumper sticker that someone plastered. It was a previous owner to the house that we're living in. And it was a bumper sticker plastered inside my garage that says, "A bad day of canoeing is better than a good day at work." And that's really the attitude a lot of people have. There's many different versions of that. A bad day of fishing is better than a good day at work. A bad day golfing is better than a good day at work. And it's this idea that work is horrible. It's a necessary evil. I don't like it. I wish I didn't have to do it. But I do it because I want to have the money to do all the other stuff that I really like to do. So the work is just, it's bad. It's a curse. Well, it's not a curse. God told Adam to work the garden in Genesis chapter 2. When did the curse take place? Genesis chapter 3. So it was given before sin entered the world, before there was a curse, because God knew it was good for man to work. It's part of the thing that brings about so many blessings within our life. Now, sin brought a curse to our labor, no doubt about it. So now Adam's going to have to get his bread by the sweat of his brow, and he's going to have to deal with all the thorns and thistles. So work and labor is going to be more challenging. It's going to be more difficult, but work in and of itself is not a curse. It's a blessing. The second thing we can understand about work is that it, in a sense, it helps reflect the very character of God. God in 6 days created the heavens and the earth. And since that time, every day, His works of providence govern the entire known universe. Everything. God is very active in governing His universe. And in that sense, when He created us in His image, God ordained work for Adam as a way that he can bear God's image in doing God's will. So that work is even a part of how we reflect the character of our God. We can also learn that work is a means to our own blessing. And those who work can provide for their daily bread. They can provide for their families. They can provide clothing and shelter so that we're not a burden to other people. So it's the idea that work is there, that God has granted us work for our own personal benefit and blessing. We can buy the things that we enjoy. Not that we become someone who's addicted to pleasure, but we can enjoy the fruits of our labor. Paul told the rich at Ephesus not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So part of the blessing of work is that we can use our funds to provide things not only to meet our needs, but even things that are a blessing to us in many other ways. And that comes as a result of work. So work is a means of our own blessing. Work is also a means of blessing others. Because when we work and we have enough above and beyond meeting our own needs, we can share with those in need around us. Paul says this in Ephesians 4:28 when he says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need." So Christians, the way we should view our work is that when we have an excess and more than what we need, that we can use that in sharing it with those who do have needs, within the body of Christ first, and then even beyond that if those needs are met. You know, one of the big aspects of Paul's ministry, particularly in Asia and Macedonia and beyond, was to take up a collection for the needs of the poor saints in Jerusalem. And you cannot give if you don't have an excess. You won't have an excess if you don't work. So work is a means by which we can be a great blessing to other people. And not only that, not only in just financially helping others, your work, your labor, in a common grace perspective, brings blessings to other people. Whatever you do for a job, you are benefiting other people. You're contributing to the goodness of God within society. You're providing a benefit, you're providing a service, you're doing something that is beneficial to someone else. And in that way, we are loving our neighbor and we're doing good to one another, whether we don't even ever meet them or not. Your labor is a benefit and a blessing to other people. And this is really across the board. Whether you're a nurse or a police officer, or whether you make widgets for whatever, or whether you're a grocery store clerk or a truck driver, people are being blessed through what you do. So that work is not only a means of personal blessing, it's a way that we contribute to make the lives of other people a little better by what we're providing. So your labor is a great benefit and blessing in a general way, as well as when we are able to financially assist those who are in need. So by hard work, we can not only bless others, but support others financially. And even most importantly, we can bless others by spending our resources on the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to promote the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to bring support missionaries and gospel work around the world. We can't do that if we don't work and have an excess that we can actually invest into the kingdom of God. We live in a world of darkness. We live in a world where people's values are upside down. And yet it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that they need to hear, that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, that Christ one day is coming back and there will be a judgment day when all will be raised from the dead and all unbelievers will stand before the Lord and be justly judged and punished in hell forever. And there's only one escape, and that's through Jesus Christ, who offers complete and total freedom, complete the wonderful gift of eternal life, which he completed for us on the cross when he died as our substitute and bore our sins, so that whoever believes in him might be saved. So we can be a blessing to other people in many, many ways through the work that we do. And that's why it's such a blessing. We can also realize that the Bible speaks about work in terms of the importance of being diligent. To develop diligence in our work, diligence in our labor, to be known for being a diligent worker. The reputation for being a diligent worker is one that really you can't exchange for money. Whether you're a president of a large corporation or a janitor or a student in school, if you are diligent in your work, in your labor, you're going to be blessed immensely. The Proverbs are just loaded with some of the virtues and benefits and blessings that go to the diligent, those who are hard workers. Here's just a few. Proverbs 12:27, a lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. It's one of the best possessions you'll own in your character is to be diligent, to be a hard worker, to be on time, not show up late, to don't abuse your coffee breaks. Because you're there to do a hard day's work, because that's what you're being paid for. Proverbs 10:4, poor is a man who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. So one of the big things about what the Bible says about work is not only is it a gift from God to have a job, to be able to work, but that if you are diligent in that, you will bring so many blessings into your life. You see, laziness is just incompatible with biblical Christianity. The idle hand leads to poverty of body and soul. And that's why the Proverbs go on and exhort us all to go to the ant, O sluggard, and observe her ways and be wise. Which having no chief, officer, or ruler, they don't require someone to stand over them and make sure they get their room cleaned up or make sure they get all that paperwork finished. No. They have no chief, officer, or ruler. They prepare her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. So that how long will you lie down, O sluggard, and when will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. So the Bible says if you've got a job, if you've got work, whether you're a child and your parents give you work, or you're in school, or you're an adult and you have a job, that diligence is an essential Christian virtue. And I would challenge all the young people that are here this morning that if you pursue and develop a diligent work ethic, you will stand out among your generation. You will rise to the top. You will have blessings that those who are lazy and don't care about their work and have low standards will never enjoy. And I exhort you and I encourage you to develop diligence in whatever your hand is given to do. Whether it's in cleaning up your room or whatever it is, strive to be diligent, because diligence will make you stand out like the cream in the milk. And you'll have advantages and opportunities and blessings that others will not. Doesn't mean you're going to be rich, but you'll be blessed. And you'll have a name and a reputation that will serve you well for the rest of your life. So we all need to strive by God's grace to be diligent. Number six. Another biblical view of labor is when you do your work, when you get up on Monday morning, we need to go through an attitude adjustment that, oh no, it's Monday. And instead we need to think, oh wow, It's Monday, and I get to serve my Lord, who's my employer, Jesus Christ. I get to work for Christ today. Now, that's almost like a miracle if we ever have that attitude on a Monday morning. But we can pray for God to help us to think about our work in terms of who are we doing the work for? It's not just for our benefit or the benefit of others. It's first and foremost for Christ. So I love what Paul says in Colossians. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Whatever you do, whatever your job is, whatever your task is, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it to honor Him. In verse 23, he says, whatever you do, do your work heartily. As for the Lord, don't be lazy. Don't be half-hearted in it. Put yourself into it. Do the best job you can for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, I think that's a good attitude to do all of our work on the job, raising, educating our children, school work, as if we're doing it, that Christ has given me that daily responsibility and that job for that day. That Christ is my employer, He's my boss, I'm doing it to please Him. And this can certainly be a challenge because sometimes our bosses treat us like dirt and they may pay us like dirt. But ultimately, you need to go to that job and strive to do it as unto the Lord, to please Him. I think that's what pleases the Lord. You know, one of the things about the Protestant Reformation is that they recovered this biblical work ethic that was lost in the medieval Roman Catholic Church. The church then they divided up labor into the sacred and the secular. The sacred is if you're in the ministry, if you go in the priesthood, that's God's work. That's holy work. That's important work. But if you have to get up and go to an 8-to-5 job during the day, that's secular work. That's not as valuable as if you're in the ministry. And so what they did, the reformers went back to the Word of God and they said, no, wait a second, that's not what the Bible teaches. All work is sacred. All work can bring glory to God. Doesn't matter what kind it is. There's really no such thing as the laity work being second class status versus those in the ministry, because they saw that all work, all vocation really is a calling from God. Whether it's working in the family or working in the culture or at wherever, all work is given to us by God. It's a calling. It's a place where He has planted us, where we can bloom and bear fruit for the glory of God. And some people think, well, I have to be in the ministry to really be serving God. No, you don't. You serve God when you show up on time and work and do your work in such a way to honor God. That's glorifying God. That's honoring God. And some people do better work for the Lord in those jobs than those of us who stand up in a pulpit too. But all work is sacred according to the Reformed work ethic. The work of a cobbler, the guy who repairs shoes, is as valuable as a living and as godly of a living as that of a preacher, was their mindset. The work of a mother in the home is as noble as a judge in a court of law. And sometimes a mother in the home may think she has to be a judge in a court of law. But at the end of this passage, that's why Paul goes on and says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. It's good work that you do. It's good. It's a way that you can serve God. It's a way that you can minister. It's a way you can be an example to others. It's a way that you can witness to others. It's just a wonderful opportunity to serve the Lord if we have that mindset. And this does not, well, let me go to the last point, to be content with what the Lord has given you. Hebrews 13, verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. To be content. Now that does not mean, the Bible does not teach that you cannot improve your circumstances or your condition or your job situation. It's not saying you cannot improve it. To be content means that until in the providence of God, it is better, you're content with what the Lord has provided for you. You trust in His providence. You know that He's in control. If you can improve it and do better, do that. Remember the Apostle Paul in talking to the slaves in 1 Corinthians. Said, remain in the condition in which you were called. But if you can become free, rather do that. If you can improve your situation, rather do that. That would be better. But until the Lord's providence brings that to pass, then be content and be thankful and trust in God's providence. This is what the Thessalonians needed to learn. And this is what I think sometimes we need to learn if our attitude towards our work and our job is not as biblical as it should be. Because your attitude towards your work will have a powerful witness to the unbelievers around you. They may hate their job, they may be miserable, they may be complaining, but if they see a humble, thankful spirit, if they see a diligent work ethic, that's a tremendous testimony to them. And God can use that to open doors for the gospel and ultimately bring people to faith. I have heard of stories of people who merely were working around a believer whose attitude towards their work was so different that it drew them to them and they heard the gospel and eventually came to faith in Christ. That's the power of a biblical attitude towards work. If we adopt this biblical attitude, we can bring more joy into our workplace. We can have a greater sense of purpose. And yes, even an attitude of worship in our daily work. Realize that God sees the work that He has assigned to you as being good, as a means of doing good, and as a way to serve and to glorify Him. The Thessalonians were unruly, they were undisciplined, they had misinterpreted the Apostle Paul, and they had quit work, refused to go back. They needed to have an attitude adjustment, and the Word of God helps us to do that. So for whatever you may be wrestling with in your job, may the Lord give us all the humility and the faith and the trust to believe these principles and to apply them to our lives so that our performance on the job can be a great witness for Him. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we want to thank You for the Apostle Paul's diligence in faithfully addressing this issue that seemingly was not dying down within the Thessalonian church, and that some were obstinate and they just refused not to work. They refused to submit to the instruction of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, our lives are often so wrapped up and bound up in our work. And sadly for some, it becomes an idol, but for others, it's just a daily drudgery. And Lord, we pray for our own sake, Lord, that the Spirit of God would help us to adjust our attitudes, to see the opportunity, to see the joy and the privilege of serving Christ in the context of our work, and doing it with a joyful faith that can be a witness to others. And so, Lord, we just pray that You'll bless us all and help us to learn what we need to learn and apply it to our lives that we might go forth and be godly witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. And now to Him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. God bless you.